speech was on the seven characteristics of believers.
Thank you very much, Brother Samuel. And good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. There is a great gulf fixed between ourselves and society about us. There is a division between the community of the faithful and the world at large. It was the case when Almighty God drew his people out of Egypt and called them his firstborn son, and he put a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night between them to make a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And that was a principle that was clearly established, that his people might know and understand the great privilege that they have as the sons and daughters of Almighty God. When that gulf is minimized, when that gulf is removed, brethren and sisters, then we have taken away the great privilege and identity that Almighty God would have us to appreciate. And that is the principle that we want to look at tonight in this subject of the begotten or the born of God, the characteristics which believers must manifest if they would demonstrate to themselves, to their associates, and to the Father in the heavens that they are of him. So we must understand that there is a difference between ourselves and the world about. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 17, came, and we've made reference constantly to this matter, came to the eastern gate of the wall of Jerusalem for the last occasion with his disciples in John chapter 17, and he looked down upon the sad Kidron below, the sorrowing waters of the Kidron, and beyond it was the Garden of Gethsemane, and beyond that was the trial and the crucifixion. He entered into a prayer with his Father. As the head of his community, his little family that were behind him, the 11 men that were faithfully following him at that time, in his prayer in John chapter 17 and at verse 9, he says, "I pray for them." He would become the mediator and the carer and the father, to some extent, of those children behind him. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." So Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And there is a divine relationship, because he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine." Here is a lovely expression of the unity of a family bond, where each finds their appropriate place in that family relationship. "All mine are thine, all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Furthermore, in verse 16, he says, "These ones are not of the world." And the word "of" there, which we will look at rather particularly tonight, is the Greek word "ek." You'll find it at the beginning of our word "ecclesia," which means called out by invitation. So the word "ek" means out of, proceeding from. It has the idea of the origin and the destiny, and the very connection between the two that cannot be broken. A child of a parent is always a child of a parent. There is a bond there that cannot be broken, whatever the circumstances sometimes occur in between. But the child is always a child. The parent is always a parent. And that's what he's saying here in verse 16. "These disciples behind me," as he petitions the Father, "are not out of the world." And he's talking about the world from which he had moved, the Jewish world at that time, which was apostate before Almighty God. "These people have not come from them, even as I am not out of the world." And so he pleads with the Father to sanctify them, to separate them, to consecrate them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And that prayer was very, very impressive to the mind of John. And when you come to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, you see that prayer coming to life in his experiences. As we have read already tonight in verses 1 and 2. But particularly in verse 1, I'd like to point out that the word "called thee" is not in the original text. And I'm going to deliberately leave it out. So he says in verse 1, "Behold," And this word, wherever it appears, requires us to, like the word Selah in the Old Testament, to pause and consider what is going to follow. There's some principle going to be announced here. So behold, he asks us to observe the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. What is this manner of love? We've talked about the first principle of the epistles of John is the revelation of light, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. And the light was to focus upon and reveal the love, which is in chapters 3 and 4. And the love was to manifest itself and ultimately provide life. And this is the normal natural circumstances of life as God has so designed them. So when light comes between two people who find themselves attracted one to another, and they join together in love, in an expression of unity and harmony together, then that unity and harmony brings a life. It brings a child into play. Here is the family relationship. All are mine, and all thine are mine, and all mine are thine, says the God, who says the Lord Jesus Christ to the Almighty. So he pulls down, as it were, a divine blessing upon this family. It's a divine blessing based, first of all, upon light and understanding and truth and recognition. That's manifested in a unity of love, which ultimately provides for the evidence of that love in a family that comes from it. And that's why he says, behold, what sort of love is this? What is the cause and the medium of this wonderful love? What is it that the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be the sons of God? Not merely called, but in fact, not merely addressed as such, but realizing that wonderful principle in us. We are the sons of God. Therefore, he says, the world doesn't understand or know us because it knew him not. There is a blindness, a blankness, a pillar of fire, a cloud between Egypt and Israel. And that's so important. And so he goes on to say in verse 2 that this process is continuing. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall ultimately be. But when that love has been perfected, then life will come upon us, and we shall be immortal, and thus constituted as the sons of God in nature and being, as well as mentally and morally. So this is will introduce us to our subject tonight, which is to talk about the begotten of God, family characteristics, what we should be manifesting, the divine goodness in our life. And you will notice that the phrase born of God, which in the Greek is the begotten of God, he's talking about the principle of conception, not of birth so much, as that which originates this. It's the begotten of God. But we'll read it as the born of God in many respects, and it occurs in seven verses. And we pointed out last night the importance of the principle of seven. It's the principle of creation. It's the principle of completion. As there were 7 days in creation, and God rested at the conclusion of those 7 days, in harmony with his creation, which was also very good. So wherever seven appears, that principle is reinforced. So you'll notice in verse 29 of chapter 2, the phrase here. It's the first of these, and we'll look at this again in a moment. But he says here, if you know, and the word there, ioda, O-I-D-A, means to understand intellectually, to perceive. It doesn't necessarily mean to experience, as does the word gnosko, which is the second word know in that verse. The first is different from the second. The first is this word oida, O-I-D-A, and the second, on the second line, is gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to know by experience, to know by participation. So he's saying, we intellectually perceive, because the light has shined upon us, that he is righteous, then we will experience the fact that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. So the characteristic that is in the father will be developed in the child. That's a fact of family life, whether we like it or not. And all of us who have perfect children know that they get that from their father. And all those that have beautiful children get that from their mother. But you see, what happens in the circumstances of humanity, that the characteristics of the parents are vested in the children in certain rather remarkable relationships. You learn about this in biology and things of that nature. And that's very important, because if we are the begotten of God, we will, if we are conceived by God, as was the Lord Jesus Christ in very fact, then we will develop the qualities that we see in him. Let's just preempt our study tonight by looking back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It's very important to understand that in the very beginning, God established certain activity that have a spiritual connotation, a spiritual importance. And the Elohim in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 set themselves the wonderful task of creating upon this earth beings of manifestation. Elohim said, verse 26, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness." And the word image means a shadow or a likeness, whereas the word likeness means to bring together. It defines the capacity or the status of something. So here is two things. Here is a physical resemblance and an actual mental capacity. Quite different from the animals who had neither the image nor the likeness of the Elohim. So here is a fact of our origin. In the very beginning, there was a likeness between the God, between the deity and his people, through the medium of the Elohim themselves. So that likeness must be developed within us. That's what he wanted to achieve in the days of creation. He wanted to see on earth beings that reflected to his glory. When, as you see in chapter 2, Adam had all the animals brought before him, in verse 19 of chapter 2, God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam, a great procession here, you see. Adam was placed in the garden, and to him were directed all these animals, and he compared them. He compared their image and likeness to see what he would call them. And here was Adam beholding them, looking at them very carefully to see what characteristics were there, whether there were in these beasts characteristics which demonstrated some unity with him. Whatsoever Adam called the living creatures, that was the name thereof. And he called them names after their qualities, as the Hebrew very, very clearly and remarkably presents to us. But you see, in verse 20, "And Adam," it's repeated here, "gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but he did not find." So he went looking. You don't find unless you are looking for something. He went looking for an helpmeet, as has been instructed earlier in that chapter. Verse 18, in fact. He went looking for this helpmeet, but he found none. And that's why, in verse 21, you have this tremendous miracle where Yahweh Elohim caused this deep sleep, this death, this sacrifice to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of the sides. The word ribs actually means sides, used in the tabernacle to describe the side of it, and so on. He took of his side, and he repaired the incision. He closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the side which Yahweh Elohim had taken from a man, look at your margin, he builded a woman and brought her to the man. Same principle again, isn't it? He brought the animals, Adam inspected them, not one there that would compliment him, not one that would help him manifest the divine wisdom. So Yahweh Elohim provided out of himself, as chapter 1 and verse 27 says, male and female created he them. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There was a unity there now to be established. And as the angels performed not only a miracle upon Adam, but also a miracle upon Eve, by building up this woman, it would have taken some time, I think, as it's taking some time to build up the second Eve, the beautiful woman that will be ultimately presented to the great second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, when she is brought unto the man in the wedding that is described so beautifully in Revelation. So she was brought to him, and he said, as he looked at her, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." A most unique statement, because never has it been repeated. In all the history of mankind, there has never been a marriage such as Adam and Eve's, because they had the identical father, and they had identical sentiments, an absolute unity of emotion, because they were of the same and of the one. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She is called woman, Isha, because she is taken out of the man. And then Moses says, "That's why a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." And the word cleave means locked together like cement. "He shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In a typical representation of what God created in the very beginning. They were begotten of God, both of them. That's what it means when it says in verse 21:2, Yahweh Elohim built a woman out of the man and brought her. They were begotten of God in a most beautiful and unique way. The only marriage so ordained, but not the only one yet to be achieved. Because, of course, brethren and sisters, as you will observe, when the Lord Jesus Christ has his bride brought to him, having her being built up by the Elohim over 6,000 years of time, he will say of her, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." As he told Thomas, "To look at my hands and my feet, for a spirit hath not, a phantom hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Same expression. And when she is brought to him, then there will be united together this wonderful and perfect marriage for eternity. So that is the basis upon which we're going to now look at John's epistle and this matter of birth and begotten of God. But first, as you're going over towards John, stop a moment at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. And now, again, a lovely expression that will help us, I think, appreciate the great privilege that is ours. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul says, and he's speaking about his tribulations. Can you see just a shadow of what Adam was experienced when he was put into a deep sleep and his side taken from him? "I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And in all our sacrifices for the truth, whatever they might be, when we do that sincerely for the sake of the truth, it is for the glory that others might manifest the deity. And so he says in verse 14, "For this cause," which is a phrase he picks up from verse 1, and there is some relationship, but we won't be dealing with that. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." Now I'm going to read you another translation here, which will help, I think, just explain it a little clearer. "I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now Paul is saying this, that when we look at our Father, no, I don't mean our Heavenly Father, our our paternal father, or fathers in general. We're looking at someone who represents the Almighty, because their name, when we say Pater, Abba, Pater, Father, we're using a name which God has allowed to be placed upon mankind. Why? Because he wants us to repeat in our lives what he does amongst his glorious family of immortal angels. So, fatherhood in heaven, amongst the angels, and on earth, amongst his people, derives its name from God. Our families are to be a representation of God's wonderful and eternal family in heaven. That's why our Lord prayed, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's talking about the family principle of obedience, which, by the way, was inculcated in the law, as you know. Honour thy father and thy mother, which was the first commandment with a promise. Because it reflected what God was going to do with this earth, creating it a family of joyful ones. So here you have the principle of family relationship. In the family on earth, the father represents the Almighty, the mother represents the ecclesia, the teaching principle of the truth, and children honour both. Because when they honour both, they are honouring Almighty God, since this is his plan. And just by way of reflection, what a marvellous family it was for, and I think we've been speaking to some about it off the field, what a wonderful family it was in Nazareth when our Lord Jesus was brought into the circumstances of Joseph a carpenter and his mother Mary, who obviously were such a godly a couple, very responsive to the word, as we see in Joseph, in fact, that they could demand of the Lord things which he could perform without disobeying the Father in the heavens. You see what I clumsily expressed, that Joseph and Mary had such a privilege of guidance that they resolved honourably, since they had control of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and they never asked him anything to do which would conflict with the law of their God. And that's a help, I think, for all of us who are parents. So now we'll go to before we go back to John, again, as we move over, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, because there's one more thing I need to say before we get into this subject. That is, when we're speaking about children, we're speaking about the children in faith, and the ecclesia environment is designed to develop family characteristics. Now, in the Hebrew, and Brother Richard will either support or contradict me, in the Hebrew the word son is ben. Is that wrong? See, I have his full support for whatever I say now in the Hebrew. The word son is ben. The word for daughter is Bathsheba. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Benoni, son of my sorrow. So the word ben and bath are related, son and daughter. But the word for stone, what's that? Toss off the A and you've got ben, the same word. But you see, this word for stone is related to the word for son. Why? Because sons and daughters, Ben and Bath, build up a house. A family is a house. And the stones of a house are like the children of a family. They gather around and they build up a house. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Every house is builded by some, but he that has built all things is God. That is, God is the eternal builder, the ultimate. Moses was faithful in all God's house. That's God's house, not Moses' house. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over, not in, but over his house. Toss out the word own, it's not in the original. RV omits. And the construction of that sentence has got to be that the house is related to the subject, which is God's. So Christ is the Son over God's house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So here we have this lovely picture. Not only are sons and daughters reflecting to their parents the glory that is to teach them how they should respond to God, but even sons and daughters, as they form the house of the Father, we are the house of David, also demonstrate that the parents live within the house. See, the house is the family, and the parents are within the house. We're going to see that, because God has to dwell within us, in a way, when we come to chapter 2 of the epistle of John, and verse 29. So we start on our excursion of these seven identities with the believers, and with our pencil we should colour in this phrase, begotten or born of God. And you've got the first one in verse 29 of chapter 2. We've talked about it already. So here is the first evidence of begettal. As the formation of the second Eve out of the second Adam, so everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten. And always remember that this word in this epistle means begotten or conceived, so as it's emphasizing the relationship with the Father, not the relationship with the mother. Birth comes from mothers. Conception comes from fathers. And that's the point that we need to emphasize. So we're looking at the origin of life, which is in the conception by the seed of the Father. It's the word of truth. Now look at this verse again. He that doeth righteousness. If a person doesn't do it, then he's not a son of God. That's the first cause. By the way, the word doeth is in the present continuous tense in the Greek. It means habitually. Just as in John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When does God rest? In the sense that we sometimes suppose. His rest is a rest of unity, of labour. But he doesn't stop working. If he did, where would the sun be tomorrow morning? You have got a sun. I see that today. Where would the sun be tomorrow morning? Where would life be tonight if God stopped his labour? So you see, here it is. If we're the sons of God, we don't stop. We continue to do his will. That's what John is saying here. We continue to do his will. Now, it doesn't mean, brethren and sisters, that we do not sin. We in a sense, we are all creatures of failure. But we still can remain as in God, that is, being righteous, because we're covered by his Son. Just look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 of this. And this is the covered position in which the house of God dwells. The children remain in the house. You cannot ever say, my father, look, I can't say, I'll use it personally, I can never say my father wasn't HPM, because he was. It's just a fact of life. And I can never say my mother wasn't who she is, because she was and is and always will be in that sense. So when it says in verse 1, my little children, that's the Greek word, we looked at it earlier, technio. It means T-E-K-N-I-O. It means a child related to by conception. A child by that fact. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. Here is the desire and direction of the Father. That's what he wants of us. We sin not. Ah, but it's so hard, isn't it? And he knows that. So he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a man to stand alongside, as that word advocate means, called to our side. It's our elder brother. He's in the house with us, and he will help us. He's an advocate with the Father. And the word with is the word pros. It means towards. Towards the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not an advocate in the sense that he will explain the Father explain the weakness of ourselves to the Father, because the Father knows that already. He's an advocate drawing us to God. That's what he means by this. He's an advocate drawing us to the Father. In our weakness, he draws us to the Father by helping us to understand what we should be doing. And that's why he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So declared Paul in Romans, he was made righteous, he was declared to be righteous by the resurrection from the dead. And he says in verse 2, and he's the covering, propitiation, mercy seat means covering. He's the covering for our sins and for those of the whole world. So he says here, that is, the whole community. Now, we must remain in this position. When you go to chapter 2 and verse 28, just before the verse we're looking at, notice here he says, we've got confidence. Now, little children, the word here is a little different. It's the word paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N. And it means, as you remember, children growing up. Not now children, babies, not now the point of conception, it's the point of training, paidon. It's children that are starting to understand the voice and instruction of their parents. So what is this? Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, how can we have confidence when we look at ourselves, miserable creatures that we are, miserable sinners that we are? Do we sometimes sing that? Miserable sinners that we are. How can we have confidence? Well, it requires honesty with God in prayer. We talked about that last night. Being honest with God, opening our heart to him. He knows us. But what he can't do himself is have us open our hearts to him. That is, he has all power, excepting he cannot cause us to honestly express our emotions to him. And that's what he wants. Every father wants that. Every parent wants their children to respond to them in openness. And as we grow from being children into being adults, into being parents, we learn these lessons that we never understood very well in our life. But you see, here it is. To have confidence is to be dedicated to overcoming. I won't refer to it because you probably know Revelation chapter 2 and 3 has the verse of overcoming 7 times. To he that overcometh, to he that overcometh, to he that overcometh. That's how we get confidence. Now the next time this phrase appears is in chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin. Isn't this an astounding thing? For God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is conceived of God. Now that's logically right. We're talking about God's seed, and that's the truth. That's God's expression. Let there be light. And there was light. God's seed is the spirit word that he places into the hearts of those he calls. So we need to clarify our terms, because here is a key to his whole argument. It's a vital test to us all. We have learned already, as you have it in verse 9, that divine sonship comes about by being begotten out from God. Born of God. Born ek God. Born out of God. Now, the seed is the spirit word. A person can die through spiritual miscarriage. That's when life is not provided to the baby. The word of truth is God's seed in us, and if it's cared for, if it's properly nurtured, if it's properly strengthened, it can result in life and glory. Now, we'll have to look at the word meaning of this word sin, because that's rather important and significant. This is not to be understood as the usual word for transgression, or trespass, or failure. It's not the usual act of wrongdoing. You notice in verse 4, which is sometimes wrongly quoted, I think, where he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. And so people say, well, sin is transgressing the law. And whilst that is true, it's not what this verse says. This verse, really, the literal Greek of this verse is, if I can pick it up, everyone doing the sin, also the lawlessness does. The word sin here has the definite article in front of it. It's the word the sin. It's a particular sin. It's the sin of lawlessness. Lawlessness is a disregard for law. It's not talking about failing to uphold the law. It's talking about disregarding the law. And I need to have you understand the difference between it. When we do wrong, and the scriptures tell us we have done wrong, you've thought wrong, you've done wrong, or whatever, we say the scriptures are right and I'm wrong. A lawless person doesn't do that. He says, I don't care what the scriptures say, because I'm going to do it my way. That's the difference. This is the law of God. This is the law of the Father. This is the seed word. And when a person says, I don't really care about that, it doesn't actually apply to me. I did it because the people said, keep alive Agag and a few of the sheep and such. The people did it. It doesn't matter what God says. This is the problem. So lawlessness is acting in a way in which we're unconcerned about God's law, whether we know it or not. I was talking to someone who was driving me in the car today, and we're talking about the law of speeding. And now, you have a law of speeding, I think. But if I was given the keys to the car, and that wasn't offered me, anyway. If I was given the keys to the car, and I got in behind the car, and I started to drive at 100 miles an hour, not down on these streets, but on the motorway, and a policeman came up and called me over and said, oh, you are speeding. And I said to him, sorry, I'm from Australia, I just don't know your law. I don't think that would solve the problem. He would say to me, that really doesn't matter. We have a law here in the United Kingdom, and it's this, and here is your ticket. Now, that would happen in our country, I guess it would happen in yours. The point I'm making is, ignorance of the law is no excuse. The fact that I didn't know the law doesn't exonerate me at all, because I am in the environment of the law, the roadway of the law. Now, you see, this is what we're talking about with lawlessness. People who disregard and will not accept the laws of the land or the sphere of God's wisdom. The world outside commits that every day because they're not born of God. They are completely ignorant of and disregarding God's law. They are not born of God. Christadelphians commit it, brethren and sisters, if they act irresponsibly and reject when the word speaks to them. And irrespective of the claims they make, then they are not the forgotten of God in any sense. There was two people who were sent, in Acts chapter 5 it is, they said, I will do something to help the ecclesia. I'll sell my property. Then their husband and wife had a little discussion together and decided to keep back part of the land. Acts 5, and it's Ananias and Sapphira. His wife was privy to it. Adam and Eve all over again. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they kept back part of it and didn't speak about it to others. You see, they disregarded the principle of their promise, the vow that they had made, which you see in verse 35, was to give distribution to every man according as he had need. They disregard. Do you want the light on there? The light can be put on. Might help. They disregarded the law, the law of their vow, and thus they were, in that sense, lawless, and they died for it. The Pharisees said to Jesus Christ on one occasion, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him." And then they took him out and crucified him. They chose to ignore him. And the Lord told them, the word shall judge you at the last days. That's John 12:48. The seed of God. Now you notice that this is a serious crime. In verse 9 of John 3, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Lawlessness is the sin. Lawlessness is the sin unto death. We spoke of that the other night, and we'll refer to it quickly tonight. Sin of death, which is in chapter 5 and verse 16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. That was a case of David with Bathsheba, and Nathan asked. And there was forgiveness given to David because he was not lawless, though he was a sinner, grievously. But he was not lawless. He said, when he recognized the power and impact of the law, I have sinned, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. That is, he's asserting the law of his God. He had sinned also against Uriah and others, but he's talking about the law of his God, and he's saying that to the Almighty, that this is the prince, this is the impact of my crime. Against thee have I sinned in this respect to thy law. So that's why in verse 16 he says, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, do not pray for it. You see, this sin unto death is a sin which leads inevitably to death, and it's lawlessness. It's refusing to accept the truth or the facts of the truth when we are brought to bear upon it. So it's neglect. It's justifying our condition, justifying what we want to do without regard to God's law. And this sin is also very evident in stubbornness and in when crotchets are pressed too much. Actually, the way you avoid this sin is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and this is where the sons of God will always go when they find themselves in a situation of difficulty. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick, and the word quick means living. It's vibrant, you see. It's something to do with families. Families are living things. The word is a living thing. If the word is closed from in our hearts, it's dead. The only way the word can be living, the word of God is living, is to make it alive in one's heart. And it's powerful and sharper. Every element is so important. The nearly two-edged sword. Now here's the point I'm making. Piercing even the dividing asunder of that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. That's what that really means, soul and spirit. Soulishness is flesh matters. Spirit is spirit matters. The word of truth divides the two. It shows us the difference so that we can understand it and we can see it. And we can take to ourselves the spirit principles. In the 1st of Timothy, as we go back, in the 1st of Timothy, no, Timothy's before Hebrews. Someone's changed it. 1st of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Here's how you can fall into it and the things we must avoid. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. This is speaking about some in the latter days who depart from the truth. What happens to them when they depart from the truth? When they put the truth on one side like Saul did, King Saul, then they speak lies and hypocrisy, verse 3, in pretensions, and their consciences are seared with a hot iron. So that the word means are burned with a branding iron. The image of King Sin is burnt into their consciences and they're captivated. That's what it means, you see. And they can't think anymore. Now, going back to 1 John again, and verse 4, 7 of chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 7. This is the third characteristic of the child of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. And we pick up again the words born of God, which in my Bible is coloured in green. Beloved, let us love one another. This is in the section that you'll notice that has to do with love itself. For love is out of God, and everyone that loveth is conceived of God and knoweth God. Ginosko, the word knoweth there, which means to experience God. So this principle here is in regard to love. And it says that love stems from God, and its manifestation indicates that we're born of God. This is a family characteristic. You see family characteristics in life. He's like his father because he does the things that his father does, or he sounds like him, or he acts like him, or something. And you see it. How like the family characteristic this or that is. Well, here is the divine one. It's called love. And it says here that everyone that doeth this knoweth God. And the word means, as we have said before, experiences God. Feels the result in his life. Not just knows that God is in heaven and we upon earth. And that who is God, he is... how's the instructor going? Where is God? He is in heaven. Who is God? It's not it. Well, it's in the instructor under 8, which I learnt once. But you see, here's the idea. He experiences God because he feels his results in life. And brethren and sisters, it's not the spirit from outside. That's what he's saying here. It's not the spirit from outside. It's the spirit from within God that he experiences. And this word love, it's this word agape, the self-sacrificing love that's intellectually developed. Just quickly, if we go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, this love, this agape that we speak about, or agape as some pronounce it, verse 6. Here is a father. We didn't always enjoy it when our fathers chastised us, but now that we are fathers, we see the benefit of the time of it when it happened now. So, for whom Yahweh loveth, agapeo, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That the word receiveth means to recognize. He recognizes him because they manifest the divine way. And so he says in verse 10 concerning our own parents, for verily for a few days they chastened them after their own wisdom. The idea there is what is good for them, not after their own pleasure. I realise that my father got a lot of pleasure out of it, which I did not. But since I had my children, I was able to redeem that, and I got. For verily, for a few days, they chastened them after their own wisdom. The idea there is what is good for them, not after their own pleasure. I realise that my father got a lot of pleasure out of it, which I did not. But since I had my children, I was able to redeem that, and I got pleasure out of building them, which I really didn't, I guess. Well, Joan actually did most of the building, I think. But you see, what it means is for a few days they chasten us according to their own wisdom, as we did of our children. But God does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Oh, what a lovely expression. That we might ultimately be inheritors with him of his holiness. And you see, that's sometimes necessary even in chastising, in chastisement, because God is love. And you see, we express that in sacrificing ourselves for the welfare of the brotherhood. Now, I've got 1 or 2 minutes left, so we'll go to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the fourth occasion this expression now finds itself. It appears here twice. And very, very importantly, if you've been checking these through, you will realise that each of these principles develops upon the other. The first one practices righteousness. Second one avoids sin. That's got to come after righteousness. You can't avoid sin until you first know what righteousness is. The third one, manifesting love. That's the positive principle now. And now this fifth one is believing in Christ. But in a special way, we'll notice. It's not only a confession of a phrase of words. Let's read the verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is conceived of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is conceived of him. Here is the development of the family. Here is the extension of children in the family. And it's not only a confession of words. It's not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. It's not even, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. This is an understanding and acceptance of the whole principle of this verse where it says, Jesus is Christ. Let's take those words. The word Jesus means the Saviour, Yahushua, the Saviour. And the word Christ is anointed. What have we got to believe? That Jesus is the anointed. That's part of our conception. If we don't realise that, we are not conceived of God. So, why was Jesus anointed? We should ask ourselves. He was anointed because he was obedient. Philippians chapter 2 says that. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him. That's why he was anointed. He was raised up as a great elder brother and anointed by God to indicate God's pleasure on him. That's what it means when it says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ. And if he was anointed because of his obedience, what of us? So when he went down into the Jordan and he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he was saying that those with him, his bride alongside him, his bride with whom he will cleave forever and ever, his bride will also follow him. However could Eve not be with Adam in the principle of unity? She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Wherever he went, she was there. In emotions and identity. And so with us. When they were going into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and we've referred to this before, Matthew 16:16, Peter, who do you say I am? Doesn't matter what men say, Elijah, John the Baptist, who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is how our version says. Thou art the Christ, the Son of Yahweh. That's who he was. What did that mean, brethren and sisters? It meant that he would be sacrificed because of that. And I just want to quickly refer you to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20 on this very matter, because it may help. John chapter 20 and verse 29, where he said to Thomas, reach forth thy hands and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. Believing what? Believing that the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was an essential element to his own salvation and to the peace that verse 26 talks about. Then he says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Seen what? Just seen Jesus? No, brethren and sisters. Saw the marks. Immortal flesh bearing marks of sacrifice. That's what he saw. Sacrifice embedded in immortality. That's what he saw. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs. You see, that's what he was teaching him. So to believe on Christ, those who are conceived of God not only know the Lord but understand. They are committed to following him. Jesus Christ is the Saviour who was anointed because he sacrificed himself. In that same verse, you notice, out of that sacrifice comes a love. You've got love twice. Immediately after that first point, Jesus, Yahushua, is the anointed one. Very well, he that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Here is the family. How are we going to ever demonstrate the principle of crucifixion in our life? By which we might be ultimately exalted. When we manifest it to the family. In our attitude and service to Christ. This is a love pleasing to him. When we love our brethren and sisters in the way he loved us. Doesn't refer to hypocritical pseudo-Christadelphians. We can love them when we attempt to correct their false steps. That's how you love. If you saw your child going towards the end of the cliff What are you going to do? You're going to grab it by the collar, or the hair if you like, and rip it back, hoping that the rest of the child comes with the hair. You're going to grab it back, aren't you? You see a child going to fall under a motorcade, you grab it. It doesn't matter if you're going to hurt it pulling it back, but you're going to do that because it is its life. So you see, when our love requires us sometimes to be what the world might call cruel, because we love. And every parent understands that. I'm not doing this, it doesn't, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You know that feeling. Why? Because we love the child. That's why we do it. And we hope that we all understand. You know, as we've referred to Peter, which is a great example of us, in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3, and at verse 15. What a lovely family this one is. Because there's two brethren here, Paul and Peter. And when you go back to Galatians chapter 2, I think it's Galatians chapter 2, you hear Paul saying, when I went up to Antioch, I think it was, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed, because when he was with the Gentiles, he associated, but when Jews came up from Jerusalem, he separated himself, and people were being carried away with his dissimulation. So I withstood him to the face. I said, "You're doing wrong, Peter." And I was vigorous in my denunciation of Peter. And here was this crisis in the ecclesia. And one might suppose that if we were spoken to by another brother in the terms that Paul would have used to Peter, we might be offended. But look at what Peter says here. He wants us to understand what true love is. So he says in verse 15, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you in all his epistles." Don't forget the one in Galatians chapter 2. All his epistles, speaking of them, these things which are hard to be understood. Our beloved brother Paul, read what he says. Don't miss out any of it. And in so doing, he invites us to see Peter's own weakness. That's a great man's mind. A man who has learned to understand that the honour of God is ever so much more important than the honour of self. Now, I've got 2 minutes to complete this. We'll have a look quickly at the sixth one, which is in verse 4 of chapter 5. Because this is now coming to the end, and it's rising to a crisis. If you carefully look at each of these principles of family likeness, each one builds upon the other, and so it does here in verse 4 of chapter 5. Whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. Here is the application of spiritual strength. It's a family characteristic, as you see in chapter 4 and verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so you're overcoming the principle of sin. It's a family characteristic. It involves a proper relationship, and it's done through faith and belief, brethren and sisters. That's the value of our ecclesial studies. That's the value of our gathering here this week. To help us overcome. To help us strengthen one another to overcome. The strength is in Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 5 says that. "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And John is picking up a principle that the Lord had expressed in the upper room, upon which this whole epistle is built, of course. I have overcome John chapter 16, I think it is. Yes. "These things have I spoken unto you." He's right now walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He's coming to the eastern gate. He's going to enter into prayer now. And the last thing he says is this. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." That word peace means bound together as one. It's unity. It's bound together in a understanding and a similar mind. In the world, just down there, in this city, You will have tribulation, means pressure. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he had not yet entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I have overcome the world. Because, brethren and sisters, he had absolute confidence in his God, and he had faith in the power of God. And so we can also overcome the world by the power of the truth and by confidence in Almighty God. And then the final one is in verse 18. And this is obviously takes us into the judgment seat. It's the final of them all. We know, it's intellectually understood, that whosoever is conceived of God sinneth not. We've dealt with this already. It means he's not lawless. But look now, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. So he's responsive to God's word, continually responsive. When he goes a little astray, he goes back to the word, so he reads it each day. He goes in the house with his father. When we open the word, we are going into the house with our Father in heaven, because it's his voice we're listening to. So this man here endeavours to find the divine requirements, and having discovered them, he alters his life accordingly. Be not conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans 2, but be ye transformed, metamorphe, change about, become something entirely different from what you were, a natural creature into a spiritual. Now notice, in conclusion, the positive and negative principles. He keepeth himself, verse 18, and the wicked one toucheth him not. The first is positive. The word means to guard or to protect something that you value. Guard or protect from surrounding evil. That flood around us. So he keeps himself. That's positive. And negatively, he avoids contamination. He avoids contact with that which is defiling. He stays away from the principles of this wicked one, which is the world about us. That, brethren and sisters, is a family characteristic in which God is well pleased in his people. And the day is imminent when our family relationships will be declared to all the world. I'd like to just conclude with just two short quotations. The first is in Luke 12. When we shall stand before our beloved Lord, and we shall see him as he is, and when we shall know him, and when he will look in our eyes and know us. You know, when a young man looks into his bride's eyes, who does he see? Who does he see when he looks into his bride's eyes? He sees himself. And when she looks into his eyes, she sees herself. So when we look into our Lord's eyes, who do we see? You see, it says in Luke chapter 12 here, verse 8, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me, that is, the word means honour me, it means acknowledge me, whosoever shall acknowledge me before men, him shall the Son of Man acknowledge before the angels of God. And say, she is mine, speaking of his bride. She is mine. When we are gathered before our Lord Jesus Christ and receive the glorious words of enter into my care, into my love, enter ye into my kingdom, and we're associated with him, and we see ourselves in his eyes, and he announces before all the angels there gathered, these immortal beings that today presently range themselves around our lives, what a marvellous experience that's going to be, to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ saying of you and me that I acknowledge them as my brethren and sisters, sons of our Father, and we'll be joined together forevermore. You see, he does that on the basis of a family likeness, the manifestation of the Father. When you go to Matthew chapter 7 as our concluding thought here, and verse 21 to 23. What a sad, sad story is this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. That is, they're saying, we're like you. We're like you. Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, not saith, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out many devils, and done many wonderful works? Here's our list of ecclesial appointments. This is where I went and what I did. This is how I presented myself. That's what they're saying there. And he will say, and then will I profess unto them. The word profess means plainly declare. Plainly declare. Openly in the face of all, as he says in another place. Openly in the face of all, he will declare, I never knew you. That word means were begotten. The idea there. As a husband knows his wife, I never knew you. There was never any association. There's never any intimacy. There's never any uniting between me and you. Ye that work iniquity. You see, brethren and sisters, that word iniquity is the very same word as in John's epistle for lawless. Ye that work lawlessness. Well, there you have it. There will be a group of people who are identified as the children of the Almighty. What a wonderful thing to manifest he who is altogether righteous, the altogether majestic being of the heavens, to be his children. On the other hand, those who do not manifest a similarity to the Son will be rejected. Just finally, you see, when we come to think of families, family likenesses and family names, it's not the name we bear that counts. It's really the name we reveal that shows that we are the begotten of God. It's not to be a profession only, brethren and sisters. We've got to make this family principle a reality in our lives. And when we do that, how pleasing our Father in heaven is. The emotion of a father that we feel to our children when they acknowledge what we believe in will be superlatively filled when Almighty God recognizes in us that we have tried to the best of our ability to manifest him in our lives. We then are the begotten of God.